Today, I want to finish up the study that we started here several weeks ago on food and drink. And last time, if you remember, I talked about eating too much and the dangers of that and the sinfulness of it, for that matter, as well. And now I want to start off talking this morning about eating too little and the danger of that. I don't think most Americans suffer with this problem. Most of us suffer with the other problem, but there are people out there that do, and it's a very serious and dangerous thing. Not eating enough, as you well know, can cause faintness and weakness, and those are God's ways of telling us. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 25. That's God's way of telling us that you need to eat. When you're faint and you're weak and you can't hardly stand up and you feel shaky, well, it's time to eat. Now, that should be obvious, but sometimes people get into a frame of mind for whatever reason that they don't want to eat anymore, or they think that they shouldn't eat anymore. And I want to briefly talk about that today. Look at Genesis 25, verses 29 through 30. Just to give you a couple of verses, as if I even need to show you that not eating causes weakness and faintness. Genesis 25, 29 through 30. It says, "And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom." Edom means red. So his name was called Edom because he wanted some of that red pottage. "And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day,' and he sware unto him, and he sold him his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So here, obviously, Esau had some spiritual issues too, but you also see that when you don't eat and you are in a weakened state, that you can make stupid decisions and do foolish things like Esau did and sell his birthright. Now, of course, if you happen to have gone without a meal, that is no excuse to sin. It's no excuse to do something crazy like Esau did. But nevertheless, if your blood sugar level drops and your brain doesn't start working right and you make dumb decisions, so it's a good idea to eat. I realize you wonder, why am I telling you this? But there are people out there that need to be told to eat. Look at Genesis 47 and verse 13. Genesis 47 and verse 13. "And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine." They fainted, right? They were weakened. You see, famine is a judgment from God, right? Whenever you don't have food to eat, it's a judgment from God. It's not a blessing. So, looking at food and thinking, people that have mental disorders like anorexia and bulimia and things like that, and they look at it and they just think, "I can't eat, I'm too fat," and they're clearly out of their minds, because people that believe that aren't fat at all, right? Fat people normally don't look and say, "Oh, I can't eat, I'm too fat." They just keep eating. But people that are emaciated, they something going on upstairs which makes them think that they can't eat. And so if you are in that state and you're not eating, you are not being blessed by God. That's not a blessing to be, where you can go long periods without eating or something like that. You need to get help. Look in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 28. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 28. You remember there was a time whenever King Saul was so angry towards David that he made his men swear that they wouldn't eat anything until they had gotten David. There was another time where the same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. These men had taken a vow that they would eat nothing until they'd killed Paul, and they didn't kill him, so I don't know if they all starved to death or not. I doubt it. They probably, nothing doesn't, it's a qualified nothing. It really doesn't mean nothing, in all cases whatsoever, of course. So anyway, 1 Samuel 14 and verse 28. Well, what happened was these men that were working for Saul here, they got very faint because they had obeyed the foolish order and not eaten. They had not eaten anything. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 28. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint." And what happened was Jonathan found a honeycomb, and he ate some, and his eyes were enlightened. He regained his sense, because that's what happens whenever your blood sugar drops low like that. But the rest of the men had obeyed, and they were faint. And as a matter of fact, they were cursed for not eating. They weren't really... It wasn't so much that they were cursed, they would have been cursed for eating. But anyway, I'll give you one more. Matthew 15 and verse 32. And this is probably way overkill, but I guess people do need to hear it. This is actually a, believe it or not, a deadly disorder, anorexia and bulimia and such like. Matthew 15 and verse 32. Matthew 15, 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." So there's a time for fasting, but then there's also a time to break the fast and to eat. Typically, the time to break the fast is every morning. That's why it's called break fast or breakfast. Right? We should be eating normally every day, unless we're fasting for a purpose, as I've taught you in the past. I'm not going to talk a lot about anorexia, but you're probably familiar with anorexia, and that is the mental disorder where mainly women, I don't know if they're anorexic men, I've never heard of that, but it could be, I suppose, but where they think that they're fat. And sometimes they maybe start out a little pudgy, and then they start losing weight, and then they keep thinking they're fat, and they can look at themselves, they can literally look at themselves and see a skeleton and think, "I'm fat," and refuse to eat. And it's very dangerous. It doesn't happen to very many people. You don't meet very many people like this, but it does happen in this country. And I actually knew a girl years ago. I knew her over the internet. I mean, we weren't dating per se, like actually seeing each other physically. But anyway, she had been anorexic, and she was in an institution getting well for that, and she was doing a lot better. But she looked normal when I knew her, but she had anyway had told me about this, and she had been anorexic for years since she was a teenager. And so she had basically harmed her body. The girl had never had a period in her entire life and probably will never have children, I assume. And years later, I hadn't talked to her for a long, long time. And I got thinking about her, and I was telling somebody else about her. And this other person I was telling looked her up online and found this article. And then I looked it up, and I saw it was an article about her and how she had gotten better, gotten over this anorexia. And I saw a picture of her when she was anorexic, and she literally looked like death. Have you seen like those creepy pictures of like the woman skeleton where she's got like the gray hair, like long gray hair, and she's basically just skin and bones, like that really Goosebumps book type, like just creepy, disgusting stuff? That's what she looked like. She literally looked like a skeleton with skin on her. And I read the article, and her mother wanted to take her to get help, and she started taking her to get weighed. She'd have to go in and weigh in to see if she's gaining weight because she was supposed to be eating. And she would wear ankle weights on her ankles to make it look like she was gaining weight so that they wouldn't suspect that she was still not eating. I mean, it's crazy. You're people like that, I mean, they're screwed up in the head. She was a really nice girl, and she said irrational thing. Like she said, in her mind, she knows it was completely irrational. It made no sense whatsoever, but it was just like she just couldn't overcome it. She just would look at herself and think, "You're fat," and she can't eat. And she'd know in her mind, "Oh, this is crazy." But anyway, I just say that just to bring it to your attention. I know nobody in this room is like that. Obviously, I can see all of you. But if anybody hearing my voice, or if you know anybody, especially young girls, it usually happens to them, you need to talk to them. And if they are seriously anorexic or bulimic, bulimic is where you throw up, you eat, and then you throw up. If they are like that, they need to get help. And they need to get real serious help, because it is a deadly disease. Or not disease, disorder. Now, not eating enough food or not eating enough variety of food is really depriving yourself of a blessing that God has given to us. God's given us a huge variety of plants and animals to eat for our eating pleasure. Look at Genesis 9. We'll just recover a little bit of ground that we've been over before. If you recall in Genesis chapter 9, whenever Noah and his family got off the ark, the Lord told him at that point, he gave them all types of food, plants and animals. They could eat whatever they wanted. In Genesis 9 and verse 3, says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So he had given them the green herb prior to that. Now he gives them every moving thing. They could eat any type of animal that they wanted. As I've told you before, there is no Christian diet. We don't need to restrict the types of things that we eat. God's given us all things, all types of food to enjoy. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. Another one that we've been over in the last weeks. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. See, for a Christian who's anorexic, it's not just a mental problem, it's a spiritual problem. Because you're not believing what God has said. God has said he has given you richly all things to enjoy. He's given us all this food. And he says, and I'll get to the verse very soon, where he says there's nothing better than to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of our labor. Right? So for a Christian to be anorexic is really to say it's a spiritual issue where you're not believing what God said. You are, you know, in your mind, you think apparently God was wrong when he said, I actually can drink whole milk, or I can, you know, eat fat, or I can enjoy things that my mind is telling me I can't for some reason. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4 says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So if you limit yourself to, you take a lot of things out of your diet that you just don't think you should eat for whatever reason, and it's not for any good reason, then you're really limiting the blessing of God in your life. Like I said there just a minute ago, Solomon taught us in about three different places at least that there's nothing better than to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all our labor. Look at Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24. One of the greatest blessings on this earth is food and the ability to eat. Bev knows all about that, right? When you can't eat, you're miserable. I mean, it's a horrible thing to not be able to eat. Or if you eat and you get sick or you throw up or whatever, it's terrible. It's one of the greatest blessings is food. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24. Solomon says, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in all his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. There's another place in Ecclesiastes where it says that all the labor, or else in Proverbs, I can't remember, all the labor of a man's hand is for his mouth, right? Let's face it, the main reason we work is so that we can eat. If any man will not work, neither shall he eat. The main reason we work is so that we can have a place, a roof over our heads, and that we can eat. That's about it, really, and clothes. That's really what it comes down to. And all the rest of this stuff is just extra, you know, nice little things. Makes your life a little more comfortable. Most of it is probably totally unnecessary and really doesn't make you any happier anyway, all the rest of the junk we have. But if you just have clothes, a roof over your head, and you can eat, well, you can enjoy a really good life. You got a church and a family. I mean, what more could you ask for? And if you are denying yourself the chief blessing that God has given you, and that's food, there's something wrong. Something wrong with you spiritually. Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. God's, like the Arminians tell us, he's offering you this gift, right? He's not forcing it down your throat. Right? Salvation is a gift that is conferred upon you and you don't accept it. But guess what? This is a gift that is being handed to you on a platter. Take it. Eat it. Enjoy it. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. It's a good thing to eat. It's a good thing to enjoy a wide variety of food, all these wonderful things that God has given us to enjoy. It's good. Let me just show you some of the following foods here that God has given us to enjoy. And the interesting thing is that most of these foods, and probably all of them, you can always find somebody out there that has some crazy opinion about something, but a lot of these foods, people have said from time to time, that are not good for you. And yet God says, these things are good for you, and these are blessings from him that we have been given to eat and drink. The first one is milk. Look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 7 and verse 21. We'll start with cow's milk. Isaiah 7 and verse 21. In some ways, it feels like a sermon like this is just insulting your intelligence, but I think I should preach it anyway, because I've had people tell me, we are the only species that drinks milk from other animals. Right? We should not be drinking cow's milk or goat's milk or anything else. No other species does that. Well, there's a lot of things that we do that other species don't do. Isaiah 7, 21 through 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall every one eat that is left in the land. Okay, so he's going to raise up a cow and some sheep, and he's going to get an abundance of milk. That tells us that cow's milk is good for food, as if I had to prove that to you with a verse. You can also drink sheep's milk. Now, I have been disparaged for making comment in the pulpit about sheep's milk one time. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14. I didn't know this verse was in the Bible. I should say disparage. People were teasing me and making fun of me because I was probably trying to say goat's milk, and I said sheep's milk, and they're like, "Huh, I didn't know you could milk sheep." And I felt like giving them a quote from Meet the Parents. If you know what I'm talking about, I'm not going to bring that up right now. But anyway, they laughed at me. "Haha, you can't drink sheep's milk." Well, turns out the joke's on them. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14. It says, "Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys, with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape." So there you go. Sheep's milk. You can milk sheep. And then goat's milk. Just everything within me wants to give you that quote from that movie, but I'm just not going to do it. Proverbs 27 and verse 32. Proverbs 27, what did I say? 27, 27. Proverbs 27, 27. Goat's milk. I'm sure you're all familiar with this verse. If you read the Proverbs daily like I do, you read this one once a month. Deuteronomy, where that came from. Proverbs 27, 27. We'll just jump up to verse 26 to get the context. "The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field, and thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, and for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maidens." So clearly here, goat's milk is good for food. It's good for providing food for your whole house. And then if you have a goat or a cow, then you also get a whole bunch of other food out of it, like cheese. I got sheep on the mind. cheese, and what else do you get? Yogurt, butter, thank you. Ice cream, right? All kinds of cream, right? All kinds of amazing things that you can get whenever you have. Well, actually, no, probably not with goat's milk. You can't get, I don't think the cream separates on goat's milk. I don't think you can make cheese out of goat's milk, but I'm not sure about cream. It's naturally homogenated, apparently, because it doesn't separate. But anyway, and then if you have a goat, you also have a weed eater that you can just tie around various parts of your lawn, and it'll eat anything within its sight. So even, you could probably throw a bunch of old aluminum cans out there, and they would disappear if you had a goat. So anyway, so there's goat's milk, sheep's milk, and cow's milk, and then cheese, which comes from milk. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 29. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 29. When I was doing this study, I was trying to think, just kind of brainstorming, to think, does the Bible talk about cheese or not? Because it doesn't mention cheese a whole ton of times, but it does actually in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 29. Says, and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. And they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Here, so they were brought this different types of food to eat, and one of them was cheese of kine, and a kine is a cow. That's an old word for a cow. So I've been told that they the first the when they first discovered cheese, it was because they would carry milk in the stomachs of animals, and like using the stomach for a skin, for a bottle essentially. And the cheese is created from culture, milk mixed with culture, like bacteria. And the stomach had bacteria, the cow's stomach or sheep's, whatever it was, had bacteria in it. When you put the milk in there, then and it sloshes around for a while as you're traveling from one place to another. Whenever they open it up, they had cheese, and they figured out how to make cheese. And then from that, they figured out how to make, you know, hundreds of different varieties of it. So anyway, they apparently had figured that out way back, couple of 3,000 years ago or so, at least. And then you have butter, of course. We just read that verse there. Butter, honey and butter and sheep of cheese of kine. People have known how to make butter forever. That's relatively simple to make. You know, but there's people out there that tell you that butter's bad for you. That used to be all the rage whenever I was a kid, that butter's bad for you, you know, as if something that God made can be bad for you. But butter's bad for you, and we should instead eat margarine. Yeah, right. We should take, you know, and make this artificial junk called vegetable oil, and then do whatever they do to it to make margarine, and it doesn't taste half as good as butter anyway, and it's horrible for you. Go figure. But anyway, if you like margarine, go ahead. You know, eat it till the cows come home. I don't care about it. But to say that butter is unhealthy for you is insane. And then you have eggs, another thing. Remember, I mean, this has been a controversy over the years too. Eggs are good for you. Eggs are bad for you. Eggs have cholesterol in them. What are, you know, they're bad for you. Just read your Bible and eat whatever God tells you to eat, and you'll be fine. Look in Job 6 and verse 6. Job 6 and verse 6. It'd be an interesting study, and I'm sure somebody's probably done it and written a book on it, but looking back through history and look at all different food groups, and at some point, I'm sure it was going to kill you. And it's the most healthy thing in the world for you, depending on the person and the time. And they keep changing their minds constantly. So you know what you do? Eat whatever you want. Eat a balanced diet, and if it makes you feel good, eat more of it. And if it does, if you don't feel good when you eat it, don't eat it. Eat something else, right? I mean, it's just that simple, right? This is not rocket science here. Look at Job 6 and verse 6. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Now, I was just going to that verse to show you that people were eating eggs in the Bible. Now, granted, the white of an egg is pretty tasteless, right? That's what Job was getting at there. Or if you read the latest version of the NIV, it says, is there any taste in the sap of the mallow? Or the ESV says, the juice of the mallow. Well, you know, whatever that means, I guess. where marshmallows come from or something. I don't even know what they're talking about there. But last time I knew, eggs and mallows are not synonyms. So, you know, big shocker. These new Bibles are teaching something different than the King James teaches. The sap of a mallow. And then Jesus taught that if your son would ask of you an egg, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. Now, what is the implication here? An egg is a good thing to eat, and a scorpion's probably not. You can eat scorpions if you want to, but it wouldn't be my preference. But Jesus here is obviously teaching that an egg is a good thing to ask for. Jesus said there in Luke 11 and verse 12, or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? You know, notice he didn't say, if he ask an egg, will you offer him a heart attack? Right? Oh, no, I can't do that. I'm going to clog up your arteries with cholesterol or something. Ridiculous. And then, of course, you have bread. The Bible talks about this a lot. Look in Psalm 104 and verse 15. Psalm 104:15. Bread's good. Now, some people do have a reaction to it. Some people are allergic to gluten. Some people are deathly allergic, or maybe not deathly, but very, very sick, like celiac or something. And some people are just fine with it. But you know what? I'd say if you're fine with it, you may as well eat it because it tastes good. It's, you know, bread's good. People have been eating that for thousands of years. Look at Psalm 104 and verse 15. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. People say you shouldn't eat oil either, because it's unnatural. Even, you know, even olive oil is not natural, because you're pressing down the olives or whatever, and you're getting something out of them that you wouldn't be just by eating the olives themselves. You'd be getting a lot of it or something. But you know what? The Bible says oil makes his face to shine. And I don't think that's just rubbing it on the outside of your face, but eating it. The Bible talks about wine and oil are good things. And then you have wheat, barley, flour, corn, beans, lentils. Look in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 28. Look at all the different foods here that God has given us to eat. Of course, men say stay away from wheat. That's got gluten in it. So does barley. Flour is horrible for you. Corn has no nutritional value at all. Stay away from that stuff. Beans, lentils. I don't think anybody has too much bad to say about that. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 28. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 28. It says, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flours and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine and so on. This is what they gave to David's men. And they weren't trying to poison them, in case you were wondering, right? They were giving them good quality food. Wheat, barley, flour, corn, beans, lentils. All that stuff is good food. And then you have millet and fitches as well. Look at Ezekiel 4 and verse 9. Now, if somebody chooses not to eat these things, that's fine. Like I said, you know, you can eat whatever you want. I mean, you have Christian liberty to eat whatever you want. All I'm doing is showing you that the Bible shows you that all of these things are good food and blessings from God. And if you don't want to eat them, don't eat them. But, you know, you don't feel like, oh, I would be defiling my soul and my body if I enjoyed any of these things, because you wouldn't. Look at Ezekiel 4 and verse 9. This is whenever the Lord had given Ezekiel this charge to do some rather strange things, this is not normal behavior, but the Lord obviously had a purpose for it. The Lord wanted Ezekiel to show the people of Israel what their judgment was going to be by what he was having Ezekiel do. So he was having him do something which was representative of what was going to happen to the people of Israel. Lying upon his side for all these days on end and so on. And then he was supposed to bake this bread, which was had an interesting oven, we'll say. We'll get to that in just a second. Ezekiel 4 and verse 9. It says, "Take thou unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof." Now, you'd have some bed sores lying on your side for 390 days. That'd be pretty miserable. But that was representative of what was going to of the judgment of Israel. They were going to be judged for that length of time. This is where, if you ever wonder, you ever see Ezekiel 4:9 bread? You ever see that stuff before? It comes in a green bag. This is where that recipe comes from. This is what Ezekiel 4:9 bread has in it. It's awesome bread. I love that stuff. I used to eat a ton of it, and we still eat it from time to time. Really love it. I think the Ezekiel 4:9 bread that you buy in the store is not cooked by the same means that Ezekiel was supposed to cook it, I hope, anyway. Let's continue reading here. "And thy meat which thou shalt eat by weight, 20 shekels a day, from time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin, from time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of a man in their sight." There's his fuel for cooking the bread, dung that comes out of a man. Now, Ezekiel's response was about like yours just was. Verse 13, "And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their bread, eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth even up and till now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces? Neither came their abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith." So he gave him, he said, "Oh, man's dung, that's just disgusting, Lord." And he says, "Okay, use some cow's dung to cook that bread." Now, we already looked at the most of these ingredients, but we do have two, millet and fitches. And in case you didn't know, which I didn't know, millet is a graminaceous. There we go, a graminaceous plant. You're like, oh, a graminaceous plant. Now I know what you're talking about. Yeah, you should have just said that instead of millet, you know, some confusing word. It's a panicum, and that's in some other Latin word. I'm not even going to try that one. Native of India, but extensively cultivated as a cereal in the warmer parts of Europe, growing 3 or 4 feet high and bearing on a terminal spike or panicle a large crop of minute nutritious seeds. That's what millet is. So it's a bunch of little nutritious seeds that grow on this graminaceous plant. And then you have fitch. Fitch is vetch. It is a plant, the plant vichia, sativa, or its seed. Now, vetch is a bean-like fruit of various species of the leguminous plant vichia. So it's a legume. It's a bean-like fruit. So that's what a fitch is. And then, of course, we have wine. Go back to Genesis 27 and verse 28. Of course, there's a lot of people out there that tell you, you shouldn't drink wine either. It's got alcohol in it, and it's got sulfates in it, right? Alcohol and sulfates. Just like you're just asking to murder yourself if you have a drink of that stuff. Look at Genesis 27 and verse 28. "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine." See, that was a blessing. A blessing. God give you plenty of corn and wine. And then one more, honey. We looked at honey last time, Proverbs 24 and verse 13. Now, of course, honey has sugar in it. And there's a lot of people that say that you shouldn't eat any sugar. It's bad for you. And too much sugar is bad for you. But a little bit of sugar, as we looked at last time, is good for you. Look at Proverbs 24 and verse 13. It says, "My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste." So there's a whole bunch of things there that people tell you that you shouldn't eat. And yet God says that they're good and they're blessings from Him. So I'd say if you're afraid to eat any of the above listed foods, you're depriving yourself of a blessing from God. Right? He's given you all these things, and there's no reason to turn them down unless you have, you know, some food allergy to them or something. All right, now let's move on to the next part here. I want to talk about how food is integral to human relationships. And this is interesting if you think about it, because food serves multiple purposes in our lives. I mean, first and foremost, it keeps us alive, right? That's obvious. But, you know, food, there's a lot more to food than just simply keeping us alive. The dinner table, if you have ever noticed, is the heart of the home. At least that's been my experience anyway. Most places, when you go to most homes, if you're there to spend time with people, where is the time spent? It's spent around the dinner table, mostly anyway. You ever notice that when you go to somebody's house and most of the time people hang out in the kitchen? I always find that interesting. People have a lot of times these nice, comfortable living rooms with all these big padded couches and recliners and all this stuff. And where do people sit? On hard, uncomfortable wooden chairs in the kitchen. Does it not happen? Doesn't it happen at your house? Right? It happens at everybody's house. It's funny. I don't know why that is. But there's just something about the kitchen, something about the dinner table. That's why whenever we got money for our wedding and we went out and bought new kitchen chairs, I thought, you know what? Everybody always sits in the kitchen. And I have comfortable chairs for the living room too. That's one thing. You know, I'm a tightwad, but I will spend money on comfortable chairs for the house or my office or whatever. So that to me is worth spending the money on. But anyway, when we got the chairs for the kitchen, I thought everybody sits in the kitchen. I'm going to get some comfortable chairs, some padded chairs for the kitchen. And that's what we did. But I do find it funny that people sit on hard chairs in the kitchen whenever there are comfortable ones, you know, a few feet away. But it's just something about the kitchen that draws people in. I think families should eat together as often as possible. The dinner table is so important in a family. And eating dinner together as a family every night is just critical, I think. I think that's probably the reason why families are, one of the reasons why families are not cohesive units anymore so much, where everybody's off doing their own thing. Either they're off running and nobody's home for dinner, or even if they are home for dinner, a lot of people, it's just like, yeah, you just warm something up in the microwave, get it when you're hungry, everybody's sitting in front of the TV, you're sitting here, nobody's together. That's not good. You're missing out on a lot of good quality family time. I think it's one of the most important things you can do is have dinner together as a family every night. And then what you do is you attach the dinner that you have with your family every night to Bible reading together as a family every night. So you sit down, you have a meal together, and then before anybody gets up, you open up the Bible and you read your children the scriptures and teach it to them. And then you're killing two birds with one stone, kind of a strange way of saying that, but you know, then you're doing two very important things for your family at the same time, and whenever you tie things together, then it's easier to remember to do them. And you're not going to forget to eat, I can guarantee you that. So if you can remember to eat, you're going to remember to read your Bible. You ever notice how visiting and meetings and socializing often revolves around food? Of course, with family or with church or with work, business get-togethers, friends, you know, when typically any type of get-together always revolves around food. It's you know, just one of the most basic pleasures that we have in life. Baptist churches are known for that, stereotypically, I guess, that for their potlucks and they're always eating together. I saw an article on Babylon Bee one time, and they said that Crock-Pot had come out with a new version. It was called the Baptist, and it was a Crock-Pot that was about 8 feet wide. It took up the whole kitchen, but anyway. Celebrations are usually centered around food. You probably noticed that before, and this is nothing new. This goes back thousands of years. Jesus Christ, his first miracle that he did was at a marriage, and at this marriage, there was a big feast. Food has always been a part of marriage, or at least for a long time. John chapter 2, 1 through 2, and then verse 9. It says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." And then I want to show you that at this marriage there was a feast. Verse 9. "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was," and he goes on, all I wanted from that was the ruler of the feast, right? This was, they had a great big meal in celebration of this wedding. I'm personally in favor of potlucks at weddings, though, kind of like our wedding where a bunch of people brought food, which is really nice because I've never understood why two young people, assuming you're young, why two young people just starting out in life that have no money should have to throw a multi-$1,000 party for all of their friends. I don't get that, honestly. So I recommend, yeah, send your email or send your wedding invitations out by email. Cost you nothing. That's what I did. And have your friends make you food for your wedding, if they will. Whatever. Tell them bring it in with the invitation. Just say, bring a dish. There you go. You're invited to the wedding, bring a dish. That's what I would do. And serving guests food is it's a duty and it's also a blessing to us. We're supposed to be given to hospitality. Look at Romans 12 and verse 13. Romans 12 and verse 13. Says distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. So this is Paul's section of the epistle when he gets into the practical Christian living, and he's just kind of giving you bullet points, you know, these little commandments here, and just one of those little things was given to hospitality. That should be something that we are all ready to do. Let me give you a couple of more verses here. Pastor is supposed to be given to hospitality. That's one of the qualifications for the ministry. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. It says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." And then Peter likewise tells us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, in the mouth of three witnesses, he says, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." So it shouldn't be something like, oh, I guess I have to feed these people when they come over to the house. We should be like, oh, we get to feed them, right? Hospitality is the act or practice of being hospitable, the reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, or strangers with liberality and goodwill. And in the Bible times, I just think this is interesting as I read through the Bible. And it just shows you that culture has changed. But in the Bible, when guests showed up, you had food for them. And I remember, a friend of mine in another church, she's from Azerbaijan, and she said, I believe this was her, if I'm wrong, I'm thinking of somebody else, but she said that even if you had nothing to eat for your own family, you would have food, at least a little bit of food, in the freezer ready for when guests would come over, because that's just what you did. When guests come over, you feed them in that culture. And, you know, that culture is closer to the Middle East, probably a lot closer to the culture of the Bible in those days. And that's true. When somebody came over in the Bible, you better have some food for them. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8. I'll just give you a couple of examples of this. Genesis 18, 1 through 8. This is whenever the angels appeared to Abraham. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre." The Lord appeared as an angel here. "And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes, and behold, lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." just a quick side note here. I got into a controversy here a while back with somebody that said that feet washing was a custom of the day, that when somebody came to your house in the Bible, you washed their feet. That is absolutely erroneous. And right here is an example of it. Abraham says to the angels, to the Lord, here's water, wash your feet. He didn't wash their feet. You look through your Bible, you're not going to find a place where somebody comes to your house and you wash their feet. It didn't happen. And I can show you numerous times when somebody comes to your house, you give them water so they can wash their feet. So when Jesus instituted feet washing, it was not because it was a custom of the day. And it was not because their feet were dirty. It was because he wanted to institute an ordinance to teach us servitude and humility. And it was not something that was practiced in that day where you wash somebody else's feet. Okay, anyway. Verse 5. He says, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hasted into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man. And he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. I mean, this is quite a deal here. I mean, you have people come to your house. It's like, Sarah, get working here. Get some of this meal. Get it ready. And he goes out there and slays a calf and has the servant dress it. And I guess they didn't hang meat in those days, but it must have been all right, because good enough for the angels anyway, because he slew that thing and got it up there on the spit quickly. But anyway, that was the custom of the day. Let me give you another one. Luke 11, verses 5 through 6. This is about 2,000 years later, and it was still the custom of the day. Luke 11, 5 through 6. This is still something I'm no good at, because my parents divorced when I was 11, I think. And so it was just my dad, my brother, and I living by ourselves. I, of course, I spent a lot of time with my mother, but we were there at the house by ourselves. So I never really learned hospitality. I had to learn hospitality after the fact, just from being around other people and seeing what's normal. But it's still, now I still forget. People come over, and I won't even offer them a drink. It doesn't compute, I guess, because it just wasn't something that it was ingrained in me when I was growing up. But I'm working on it anyway. I'm trying to remember to be hospitable. Luke 11, verses 5 through 6. It says, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, loan me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. So, in this case, a guy shows up, it was midnight. His friend shows up unexpectedly, they didn't have cell phones to call at that time, and I need to feed this guy. And he didn't have anything. So he goes over to his neighbor's house and starts beating on his door at midnight and needs to get some bread to feed his guest that came to his house. So this was something that I'm sure in those days would have been very rude if somebody comes to your house and you don't have food to set before them right away. And of course, as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is a blessing to be able to be hospitable to somebody else. Acts 20 and verse 35. This is one of the sayings of Jesus that did not make it into the Gospels. He did say it, but it wasn't recorded. But then the Apostle Paul recorded it for us later in Acts 20 and verse 35. He said, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So yes, it's our blessing and our duty to feed others. I'm going to give you just a few examples here of how Jesus was a guest to eat in other people's houses. And you'll, as you read through the Bible, you'll find a whole bunch of examples of this. I'll just give you a few. If you look in Matthew 9 and verse 10, this was part of Jesus' ministry. He spent a lot of his time whenever he was preaching and teaching in other people's houses, eating with them. And it was an honor for them, if you'll notice, when people would meet Jesus, to invite him into their house to feed him. Matthew 9 and verse 10 says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Now, either they wanted to hear the gospel, or else they were a bunch of freeloaders because they see, hey, somebody's having a meal here, and we may as well go have some. Let me give you another example. We'll jump over to Mark 14:3. I'm not going to give you all of these. I got several of them listed out here. Mark 14 and verse 3. "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head." So you notice that Jesus wasn't eating with the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, right? He was eating with lepers. He was eating with publicans and harlots. And, you know, he was eating with common folk, people that the religious people of the day looked down upon. They were shocked that he would eat with such people like this. Let me give you another one. Mark 5 and verse 29. It says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them." This is right after Jesus called Levi, who was Matthew, to be his disciple. Levi was the chief of the publicans, and he made a great feast for Jesus. So we're going to get to this in a second, but it should be no surprise that Jesus chose food for us to remember his death, because you see how important food was in the ministry of Christ. He did his first miracle at a feast, right? And then he was invited into people's houses numerous times, and then he fed multitudes with bread and fish, and we'll get into that in just a second. So food was really important in the ministry of Christ. Look in Luke chapter 7, 36 through 37. Luke 6:36-37 says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." That was Mary. That was Mary, the sister of Martha, when you compare all the scripture. The woman that had the alabaster box and anointed his head and wiped his feet with her tears, that was Mary. And then you wonder why, when Jesus went into Mary and Martha's house, why Mary was sitting at his feet paying attention to the teaching and Martha was running about, cumbered about with much serving. It's because Mary was a sinner that had been forgiven much, and Mary was focused on her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than all the other things in life that can take our attention. Then you have in Luke chapter 10, he goes into Mary and Martha's house. We're not going to look at that. Luke 10:38-40. In Luke 14:1, again, he's in a Pharisee's house. And then in Luke 19:7, you don't need to turn there either, but he goes to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus was the wee little man. The wee little man was he. He sat up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. As the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down now, for I am coming to your house today." You know the story, Luke 19. Anyway, Zacchaeus invited him into his house, and he ate with him. And then, of course, Jesus fed his disciples. So Jesus was not only a taker, but a giver as well. John 21:9-13, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he fed his disciples. John 21:9-13. This was just a little foretaste of in heaven, where we are going to be fed by the Lamb of God forever. And we'll get to that verse here in a few minutes. John 21:9-13. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. So there, in verse 13, Jesus cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. So another meeting with the disciples centered around food. And then, of course, we remember that Jesus fed the multitudes on two different occasions. He fed 5,000 with five loaves in John 6 and verse 11. John 6 and verse 11. It says, And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. So he took five loaves and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. So he fed thousands and thousands of people. Once again, just a foretaste of what he will do in heaven when he will feed the untold multitude of the redeemed right from his own hand. And then in Matthew 15:36, he also fed 4,000 with seven loaves and a few fishes. Matthew 15:36. I know you're familiar with these accounts. Matthew 15:36 says, And he took the seven loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. It's also a picture of Christ feeding his people through his ministers. He gives the food to them and they distribute it to the multitudes. Right? It says in Ecclesiastes that we are the words of the wise are as goads given from one shepherd. I forget how. Let me get that verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. There you go. So Jesus gives out his spiritual food, his words, through the masters of assemblies, plural, but it's from him, the one shepherd. Now Jesus chose food and drink, which would be the ways that we would remember him through. He could have chosen any number of things, but reasons known to him, he chose bread and wine. He chose the broken bread and the wine as symbols of his death, and they are good symbols of that. Look in Luke 22:19-20. You know, two things that people tell us we shouldn't eat today. Health nuts tell us we shouldn't eat bread anymore, and teetotalers tell us we shouldn't drink wine anymore, and those are the two things that Jesus has given us to remember his death by. I think that's kind of interesting. Look at Luke 22:19-20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. So bread and wine. Bread to represent his body, wine to represent his blood. And if you think about it, The bread, and especially the broken bread, represents Christ's body well, being broken for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Bread was a common staple back then. And how was it said when people would get together to eat? What was the saying? They would get together to break bread, right? That was a That was a way of saying that we are going to eat. I mean, they physically would break the bread, but that was also came to be the way that you would describe eating together was breaking bread together. And this bread being broken is a symbol of Christ's body being broken for us. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." His body was broken. It was beaten, and his skin was ripped open. The nails were pierced through his hands and through his feet. The crown of thorns put down on his head. His body was broken. His skin was broken. His bones weren't broken, and that was because there was a prophecy that said none of his bones would be broken. But his body, his flesh, was broken. And then the wine represents blood, and it shouldn't be a great stretch as to why that is, because wine is the color of blood, similar, very similar color. If you look in Genesis 49 and verse 11, Genesis 49 and verse 11, this verse refers to wine as the blood of grapes. So it likens wine to blood. Genesis 49 and verse 11, this is the prophecy of Jesus Christ, here called Shiloh. We'll just start with verse 10. "And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Jesus Christ has the scepter of Judah. He rules with the scepter. The scepter is the symbol of the royal kingship of the tribe of Judah. They were the kings, and Christ is of the tribe of Judah, and he rules with a rod of iron, we're told in Scripture. And he is Shiloh that came and gathered the people together, gathered the people from all nations together into his church. "Binding his colt upon the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes." You see here, so wine, grape juice will turn into wine if it's left sit for a little while. Wine is referred to as the blood of grapes. So it's a good picture of the blood of Christ in the communion supper. And we know Jesus through breaking bread with him. This is a really neat one. Look at Luke 24, 30 through 35. This is where you really get to know Jesus Christ, is in breaking bread with him. We do this in communion now, and we will do it forever in heaven, in the eternal state. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Luke 24, 30 through 35. I want to show you here how these men did not know who Jesus Christ was until they broke bread with him. Luke 24 and verse 30. "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them." These are the men that he had been from on the road of Emmaus, where he had been walking, and he meets these men, and they're talking about what happened. And he comes up and said, you know, "What are you talking about?" And they're like, "Aren't you from around here? You didn't hear about Jesus of Nazareth being crucified?" And so on. And they don't know that it's Jesus that they're talking to. So then he sits down with them here, and he breaks bread with them. Verse 30. Verse 31, "And their eyes were open, and they knew him." See, as soon as they break bread with him, that's when they know him. "Their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" How far did I want to read here? Down to verse 35. "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread." Isn't that neat? He was known of them in breaking of bread. Their eyes were cloudy and foggy until they broke bread with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they could see him clearly for who he was. I think that's pretty interesting. So that's why communion is so important. And finally, we will enjoy food in our glorified bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. So food is not just something for this world. There are some things down here that are just for this world. But food is not one of them. Food is going to continue with us. Now I'm going to show you, I'm going to just do a little bit of reasoning here to show you that we'll eat food in our glorified bodies, and then I'll just show you a verse that just says it. So I like going at it both ways. So first of all, Jesus Christ in his glorified body ate food while on this earth. Look at Luke 24, actually just the next verse where we left off, verse 36, Luke 24, 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now this is after he's been crucified, dead, buried for 3 days, raised again from the dead, and he's in his glorified body. The same body when they were in the room and all the doors were shut and he just appeared. He could walk right through walls, right? He had this glorified, amazing body, granted, toned down so that everybody didn't die that saw him, right? I mean, he is not in his refulgent glory and brightness as he is in heaven now. But nevertheless, he was in his glorified body. And to prove that he was alive from the dead, that he was in a physical body, he ate with them. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, he said. And they still didn't believe. Touch me, handle me, here I am, right? And they still don't believe because they're so elated with joy. And he says, all right, give me some food, right? I'm going to prove it to you. I am alive. So Jesus ate food in his glorified body. Well, when our bodies are glorified, they're going to be like Jesus' body was after his resurrection. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. It says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So whatever our glorified bodies are going to be, we're not sure right now, but we do know that it's going to be just like Jesus' glorified body, and we know that Jesus ate food in that glorified body. So what does that tell you that our glorified bodies are going to be capable of? Eating food, likewise. In Philippians 3:21, it says that he shall change our vile bodies to be made like unto his glorious body. Well, when Jesus comes back and he destroys this heaven and earth and he gathers his people unto himself, we're going to have a great supper. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's recorded in Revelation 19:7-9. That's why I read Revelation 19 at the beginning of the service today. Revelation 19:7-9, this is what Jesus was referring to when he said that he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank it new with them in his Father's kingdom. Right? He would do it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7-9, he says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now Jesus has infinite resources. He's not a tightwad like me. It's not going to be a potluck at his wedding. All right, he's going to provide all the food. And it's going to be a glorious supper. And then, for the rest of eternity, all the time that we spend in heaven, and all the time that we spend in heaven is really a misnomer because there's not time in heaven anyway. But for all of eternity, we are going to eat and be fed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. Revelation 7, 13 through 17. This is John's vision of heaven, and this is what we have to look forward to. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. On this earth, like I said, one of the most enjoyable things is eating food. And that's one of the things that we're going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, be fed by him for all eternity. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more upset stomachs, no more eating disorders, no more food allergies, none of that stuff. Just enjoying perfect, wonderful, delicious food in the presence of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. So while you're on this earth, enjoy food, be moderate, don't eat too much, don't eat too little, and be ever looking for that day when we will eat with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven.